Perhaps one of the most familiar chapters in the Bible. It's John chapter 3. I'll begin reading at the first verse. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. He was a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus one night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God. For no one can perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God is not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he or she is born again." "How can a man or woman be born again when he or she is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he or she cannot enter a second time into his or her mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he or she is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth. We speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen, but still you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." Would you say it with me? "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." It's the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. As Michelle mentioned a few moments ago in the children's moment, I'm preaching a series of sermons on priorities. I'm doing this series leading up to Ash Wednesday and the beginning of Lent. A priority may be defined as that which has first claim on your life, your time, your energy, your resources, and your happiness. Today, the priority of salvation. His name was Paul. He lived in a small town in the Pacific Northwest many, many years ago. Paul was young, just 7 or 8 years old, when his family got one of the very first telephones ever to be had in his small community. Perhaps some of you remember the kind of telephone they had. It was one of those wooden boxes that hung up on the side of the wall, and you took this thing off of it and held it up to your ear and you talked to a voice thing in front. And Paul would sit and listen with fascination as his mother and father would use the phone. And in the process, he discovered that inside that marvelous device called a telephone lived an amazing person called Information Police. There was nothing, I mean nothing, that Information Police did not know. Paul's first experience with Information Police came one day when he was home alone, and somehow he managed to hit his thumb with a hammer. And it hurt. Pain was terrible. Didn't know what to do. Thought about the telephone. Climbed up on the stool, unhooked the receiver, held it to his ear, and said, "Information, please." Now, this was back in the day, of course, of the party lines as well. But there was a click or two, and then a still, small voice said, "Information, I hurt my finger," Paul cried into the phone. "Isn't your mother home?" "No. No one's home but me. But I hit my finger with a hammer and it hurts. Can you open the ice box?" "Yes." "Then get some ice and hold it on your finger." Paul did this, and guess what? It helped. After that, Paul began to call Information Please for everything. She helped him with his geography, with his math. She taught him how to spell fix, F-I-X. She told him what to feed his pet chipmunk. And when his canary died, she tenderly responded to his grief by saying this, "Don't ever forget there is a land of beginning again. Your canary is in a new place. And one day, you can get a new canary." Somehow that helped, and Paul felt better. About a year later, he and his family moved to Boston, all the way across the country, and he missed Information Please very much. Years later, after he graduated from high school, he went back to the Pacific Northwest, back to Seattle, to go to college. By then, they had rotary telephones. So he dialed O for the operator and said, "Information, please." Miraculously, immediately he heard that still, small, clear voice that he knew so well saying, "Information, please." Well, after a moment, he blurted out, "Could you please tell me how to spell fix?" There was a long pause, and then the answer, "I guess your finger must be healed by now." Paul laughed and said, "So it really is you. Do you have any idea how much you meant to me during that time when I was a little boy?" She responded, "I wonder if you know how much those calls came to mean to me. I never had any children of my own, and I used to look forward to your calls so very, very much." Paul told her how much he had missed her, and he asked if he could call her periodically, and she said, "Please do, and when you call, just ask for Sally." 3 months later, Paul called back. This time, however, a different voice answered, and Paul asked for Sally. Are you a friend? Yes, a longtime friend, he said. The voice said, I'm sorry to have to tell you this, but Sally has only been working part-time the last few years because she's been sick, and she died 5 weeks ago. Before he could hang up, though, the operator said, wait a minute, is your name Paul? Yes, he said. Sally left a message for you. She wrote it down. Just in case you called, it says, when Paul calls, tell him that I still say there's a land of beginning again. He'll know what I mean. Paul thanked the operator and hung up because he did know what Sally meant. Louisa Fletcher once wrote a poem. There's a wonderful place called the land of beginning again, where all of our mistakes and all of our heartaches and all of our poor selfish grief can be dropped like a shabby old coat at the door and never be put on again. There's a land called beginning again. I think that's the most wonderful message that has ever been proclaimed to humankind. It's what the message in John 3 is all about when Jesus says you must be born again. You must be saved. You must be transformed. The Greek word for salvation is soteria. And it not only means salvation, it also means health and wholeness. And it's used in various ways and in various places throughout the New Testament to describe both. Interestingly enough, in Isaiah chapter 53 in the Old Testament, the Bible talks about the Messiah who will come, forgive God's people of their sin, and heal them. So salvation is twofold. Christ's death on the cross was twofold. It has to do with our being saved, but it also has to do with the process by which we're made whole, spiritually and physically. And the inference is, by the way that that word is used in Scripture, it means that I have been saved, I am in the process of being saved, and one of these days I will be saved. Nicodemus was a key Jewish leader. He was wealthy. He was distinguished. He was highly respected. He was a member of the Pharisees, a brotherhood of 6,000 men, who had taken a pledge in front of three witnesses to dedicate their lives to observing every detail of the scribal law. Now that's quite an undertaking. Every detail? I'm so glad that my brother-in-law Hal is visiting with us this morning, and you're welcome. He and I had an interesting discussion this morning, talking about word usage and how he had gotten to the point in his life where he had tried to quit using those words that like never, for instance. And I was reminded of something that I said over and over again back in 2019, that's when I retired for the second time. I left Arley Church. I went there to do a four-month interim and stayed 4.5 years. And I retired from that, and I also retired from directing and teaching in the course of study. And I said, and I quote, "I will never pastor again." Right? And so in September of last year, the DS and I had a little conversation, and he said, "Will you go over to Grace Point for 6 months?" And I said, "I will." That was a year later. I'm still here. And maybe I'm getting ahead of myself when I say this. But right down there, in front of the front pew, last Sunday morning, following the worship service, I signed a little piece of paper, said I'll be here for at least 18 months more. So, thank you. Paul said, you'll never know how much you've meant to me. And she says, well, you'll never know how much you've meant to me. Well, you will never know how much y'all mean to me. Thank you. But I try to stay away from those words like never and all and that kind of thing. And the Pharisees said they were going to keep it all. Sometimes I have a hard time keeping just a little. How about you? But Nicodemus was one of those. He was also a member of the Sanhedrin, which was the supreme court of the Pharisees, which was the elitist of the elite. And there were only 71 members out of the 6,000 that qualified. The Sanhedrin had religious authority over all of the Jews worldwide. And one of the Sanhedrin's primary duties was to examine and to deal with those suspected of being false prophets. Nicodemus was pretty high up on the food chain. But he heard about Jesus, and he wanted to know about Jesus, and he wanted to talk to him. So the scripture says he came at night. He came under darkness. He kind of snuck in, if you will. A lot has been written about that. Why did he come at night? Was he afraid of guilt by association? Was he fearful of his colleagues? Did he want a private audience with Jesus? Had he worked all day and he couldn't get there till night? Was he a spy for the Sanhedrin? Or could it be that he was genuinely interested in what Jesus had to say? Well, they're all fascinating questions, and we really don't know for sure. What we do know, the most amazing thing is he came at all. We only find one other incident in Scripture where a Pharisee had anything at all to do with Jesus. His name was Joseph of Arimathea, and at the end of Jesus' life, he provided a tomb where Jesus could be born or buried. But he came. Most of his fellow Pharisees would have scoffed at the idea. You see, Jesus was not one of them. I wonder how often in life we exclude others because they're not one of us. The Pharisees were suspicious of Jesus. They had identified him as being a troublemaker, as somebody who went around upsetting the people. And as a group, they were trying to find a way to shut him up. And yet Nicodemus came to hear what he had to say. "Rabbi, you must be a teacher from God, because it's obvious that nobody has ever done the sorts of things that you're doing and has said the sorts of things that you're saying unless God was with them." He's laying it on pretty thick. What happens to us when somebody lays it on pretty thick? We kind of like it, don't we? Kind of pat ourselves on the back and think, "Wow, that's great." Well, it's almost as though Jesus didn't hear what he said because he changed the subject. "Wow, you must be a great teacher. Nicodemus, you need to be born again. If you want to see the kingdom, that's the only way to do it." In other words, you can't become a Christian just by making a few adjustments to your life. Now, we're in January, third Sunday in January, just beginning, got a long way to go, but a couple of weeks ago, around January the 1st, what did a whole lot of people do? They made some resolutions. "I'm going to do this, I'm not going to do that, I'm going to start this." It's interesting. I've been a member of a gym for years, and I always noticed around the first of the year how many new people showed up. About February, March, how few people were still coming. We talk about making a few adjustments to life. Jesus said it's more than adjusting. It needs to be a complete turnaround. It needs to be a radical rebirth from above. It needs to be new life that only comes from God. In other words, we must be born again. We must be transformed. We must be saved. Nicodemus didn't understand. Didn't make sense to him. Did a pretty good job of raising some arguments and offering some solutions. But finally, Jesus hit the nail home when he said that verse that we quoted a while ago. "For God so loved you and me that he gave his only begotten Son, Jesus, so that you and me, through belief in him, will never perish, but have everlasting life." In that verse, he told Nicodemus, he tells us that he loved us so much that he gave the greatest gift ever given. A gift of himself. When we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, when we commit our hearts to him, he gives us new life in this world and in the world to come. To be saved means to be born again from above. Now, during the 20th century, perhaps the greatest evangelist in the world, perhaps a man who won more people to Christ than anybody else, was a man by the name of Billy Graham. For years, I used to look forward to Billy Graham concerts and watch them on television. I enjoyed hearing Billy preach. I liked to hear Miss Ethel Waters sing the song I sung for you. I sang for you a few weeks ago. Didn't sing it for you. I'll have to do it one day. I sang His Eyes on the Sparrow down in Florida 2 weeks ago when I was preaching there. Miss Ethel Waters was so wonderful. But I love to watch Billy Graham. He had an associate evangelist come to Birmingham one time, and I got to work during that crusade. But 89 years ago, Billy Graham gave his life to Christ. No one knew at that time how God would use an ordinary farm boy from North Carolina to spread the gospel throughout the world. It was in May of 1934. 15-year-old Billy came home from school, started feeding the mules along with a hired hand, heard singing out behind the barn. The hired man wondered what was happening, and Billy said, "I guess there's some of those fanatics that have talked Daddy into using the pasture. And they're out there doing I don't know what." Little did Billy know at that time that group that was out there singing was praying that someday God would raise up from that area of the world a person to preach the gospel to the ends of the earth. Now, Billy was like so many in the church. He had been baptized. He went to church every week. He daily was a part of Bible reading and prayer in his family. He was vice president of the youth group at his church, but his real interests lay elsewhere. He hoped one day to be a professional baseball player. In September after that May, evangelist Mordecai Ham came to Charlotte to preach what became an 11-week crusade. He'd been there a couple of weeks when Billy was curious, and his friend Albert McMakin said, "Why don't you come and hear our fighting preacher?" Well, Billy liked the idea of fighting. He liked to get into it out behind the barn, and so he went one night, started taking notes, became increasingly convinced that he was a sinner who did not know Jesus Christ, began to realize that neither baptism or church attendance or good works would save him. In his own words, "I was spiritually dead." During each service, Ham invited people to come forward and receive Christ, and on November the 1st, 6 days before his 16th birthday, Billy responded to the invitation. The choir sang 4 verses of "Just As I Am." You remember those days? And then they sang 4 more verses of "Just As I Am." And that wasn't enough, so they started singing "Almost Persuaded Now to Believe." On the final verse, Billy went forward remarking, I felt like I had lead weights attached to my feet. But he repented of his sin. He prayed to receive Christ. Didn't feel any great emotion, but knew he had been changed. Knew he was a new person. His mother, Mara Coffey Graham, recalled later that when she arrived home after the service, Billy threw his arms around her and said, "Mother, I'm a changed boy. I've been born again. I've been saved." This is the good news of our Christian faith. There is a land of beginning again. I told you Paul's story. And I told you Billy's story. But I would be amiss if I didn't tell you again a little bit of my story. I grew up in a very, very loving, very, very spiritual, bi-generational, single-parent home as an only child. But a family whose life was centered in faith in Jesus Christ and lived out through the church. And when I was 8 years old, I felt a tug on my life and I went forward and I gave my life to Jesus. But then as I grew a little bit older and no longer saw the world through the eyes of an eight-year-old, my life began to change and I began to wander away. I didn't wander away from church attendance because that was not an option in my home. I never one time asked, "Are we going to church today?" because I already knew the answer. And I only tried to play hooky from church one time by being sick and was allowed to. But the consequences afterward. There's a hymn called "I Am Resolved." After that day, I was resolved never to play hooky by being sick again. But I wandered away. Far, far away. Oh, I sang in the choir, taught Sunday school, and president of the youth group, kind of following along in Billy's steps. One of my friends went to an old-fashioned holiness camp meeting, was saved, filled with the Spirit, called to preach, came home to tell me, his best friend, about what God had done in his life, and I told him to go to expletive deleted. That I wasn't interested in his expletive deleted God. Threw him out of my house. Threw him out. Couldn't throw what he said out of my heart. God used it over the next several years. Brenda and I started dating. And she was a very devout Christian. Misguided Southern Baptist, you understand, but no. God has wonderfully blessed so many people through the Southern Baptist Church. Used to go to church with her at night, and they had a hellfire and brimstone preacher by the name of Ralph Field. And he used to get under my skin when I'd go with her. But when we started talking marriage, I told her that if we got married, she'd have to join the Methodist Church. And so 9 days after we married, she became a Methodist. What she didn't know, and I hadn't told anybody, was that God had been calling me to preach since I was a little 8-year-old. I was struggling with it. 2 months after we married, one night in a youth revival, I got up and marched down to the front and announced to God and everybody I was going to be a preacher. But then I discovered I didn't have anything about which to preach, because I didn't know the one anymore who was life-changing. In February, after we married, in June, again in a revival service in my home church, the prodigal came home. And from that moment on, I've been able to say I've been saved. And right now I'm being saved. 4 months after I came home, and the night that I came home is when I discovered that I thought I'd been running from the call to preach. I found out I was running from God. Maybe somebody here this morning is running from God. It's not a great place to be. So it might be time to come back. I have been saved. I am being saved. And one of these days, I'm going home. When we commit our lives to Jesus, He saves us. He transforms us. He sets us there on a new path. And He'll always be there for us now and forevermore, because we can count on Him. He's the one who said that He so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall never perish but have everlasting life. Amen. I believe that with all of my heart. It's the priority of salvation. We're going to stand in a moment and sing the song Victory in Jesus. And I pray that in your heart you experience that victory. But if maybe it's not quite like it used to be, maybe you've wandered away a little bit, maybe you've never really given your life to Him, and you hear Him calling this morning, I'd love to pray for you. Will you stand as we sing?